Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark chapter 7, taking up our reading at verse 24. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 24 to 30, but we're going to read on to the bottom of the chapter. Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, and especially verses 24 to 30, but reading to verse 37. And from thence Jesus arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. In those verses that we read together this evening from Mark's Gospel, we are told about our Lord Jesus Christ performing two miracles. The first on the daughter of that woman from Syrophoenicia, who comes to seek the Saviour out and to beg him that he would exercise his power towards her young daughter in casting out that devil that she was possessed with. And the second, on the deaf mute who is brought to our Lord Jesus Christ, and whose ears the Lord opened and whose tongue the Lord unloosed, as we're told in the course of those verses. Now again, there are two very notable miracles that the Word of God sets before us. And again also, there are two miracles that very much illustrate the gospel as far as our soul's salvation in the gospel is concerned. That whole condition of devil possession, of course, we've looked at a few times in the course of Mark's gospel. And as we've said before, whatever it was in the fullness of that day in which our Lord lived, it is for all that a vivid illustration of that condition that we all labour under, because the Word of God tells us quite candidly that we're all by nature under the power of that old serpent, the devil, and what is required is that the Lord will come with his casting out power and will deliver us from the dominion of the devil and will make us free unto himself forever and ever. The other miracle, of course, the healing of that man who was both deaf and dumb, surely speaks for itself, and it also bespeaks that other condition that we're set out under in the Word of God, that by nature we can neither hear aright the things of God nor speak aright the things of God until Christ comes. And just as surely as Christ unstopped that man's ears and loosened his tongue, so we require the Lord to come and unloose our stammering tongues, our spiritual tongues, and to unstop our spiritual ears so that we might hear aright. So they are two notable miracles, as I say, two miracles that very much illustrate the gospel and set out before us the terms of the gospel, the very condition that brings the gospel and is a necessity of the gospel to our hearts and souls. It's the first of those then that we're going to look at this evening, but I don't want us to look at the miracle as such. but really more as it stands in all its significance in relation to all that has gone before in the course of this chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Now, you remember what that was. It's that great controversy that our Lord finds himself engaged in with the leaders of the nation of Israel of that day. On face value, that controversy seemed to be about that ceremonial washing of hands before a person sat down to eat a meal. But of course, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, it was something much more fundamental and much more basic than that. And what you have in that whole incident regarding the washing of hands and so forth and all that comes out of it is one of those outstanding illustrations in the gospel concerning the great contrast that exists between that which is merely religious and that which is truly Christian. And you remember those two outstanding contrasts then that are brought before us in the course of that controversy. First of all, that mere religion has got to do with what men say. True Christianity, that which is of Christ, has got to do with what God says and with what God says alone. And then the second that we looked at in our time together for last week, mere religion majors in the externals, the outward things. True Christianity majors in the internals, the things of the heart, the things of the soul, and the things of the mind. And in that great controversy then, as our Lord Jesus Christ spells out those issues of what was merely religious in that day and what was truly of himself, those things in fact stand forever and ever until Christ shall come again. And they are marks for us against which to try ourselves to see whether or not we are only religious, or if indeed we are, by the grace of God, truly Christian and of Christ alone. So then, as I say, it's in the light of that, really, that the significance of this miracle that the Lord performs on this daughter of the Syrophoenician woman really comes into its own. For whatever else that encounter is, it's another added piece of material in that whole issue of religiosity and Christianity. And it's that especially that I want us to see this evening, my friends, as we do continue that theme and try to clear up something more of it in our hearts and in our minds. Now, an outline of the events, first of all, and I'm sure they're clear enough to us, even from our reading this evening. Our Lord turns away from those religious leaders of that people. He's had enough of them. And so he comes into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, we're told, and he enters into a house where he hopes to secrete himself. He wants to be there for some reason or other on his own. But the Lord can't remain secret for long. And in one way or another, this woman from the region of Syrophoenicia gets to hear about the presence of Christ in this house in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so she comes before the Lord. The reason that she's come, of course, is the same reason that Jairus comes for his daughter. The same reason that many's a parent comes before the Lord for their unconverted child. Her child is in a bad condition, a physical condition, no doubt, in that sense. But she comes pleading for her child. The Lord, as we've seen in that reading, of course, really tests that woman and really draws that woman out. But eventually she rises to the test, she rises to the drawing out, and finally the Lord commends her for her faith, sends her back to her home again, and there she finds her young daughter well and whole once more. So the incident of the Lord's encounter with the woman from Syrophoenicia. Now, what it spells out for us, really, in the light of all that has gone before, is this. On the one hand, it spells out for us the absolute futility of claims on birthright, blood ties, national connections, any of these things in the gospel of Christ's salvation to our hearts. And on the other hand, it spells out for us the absolute necessity of faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Now, those two facts, above all things, my friends, are what are pressed home to our hearts in that whole encounter of the Lord with that woman. And of course, the significance of that really is borne out in the light of its setting after all that has gone before. Doesn't religion, you see, mere religion, doesn't religion love to set claims on God? Claims that rest on things like blood ties and birthrights and national connections and all of these other things. But true Christianity, my friends, will have nothing to do with any of these things. And true Christianity will incessantly press on men and women the necessity of faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. And so when our Lord turns away from those men who had all of those things going for them, as you might say, birthright, blood ties, national connection, all of these things, and turns to this woman who exercises her simple, straightforward faith in him. And when Christ takes a dealing with that woman and not with those men, then the lesson is spelled out, my friends, that there is a vast difference between that which is merely religious, that which is truly Christian. The religious will always rely on those outward things. The Christian must always rely on that which is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. You see, the whole point of the miracle surely is this: that this woman had none of these things that were the stock and trade of those religious leaders of Israel in which they boasted. She hadn't been born a Jew, or she hadn't been born a Jewess. She didn't have the blood of Abraham coursing through her veins. Her home wasn't even in the land of Israel itself. She was a woman, it says, of Syrophoenicia. She was a Greek. She was a Gentile. She was a non-Jew. Not only that, she encounters the Lord in that most unprivileged area of that day, the area of Tyre and Sidon. And yet, in spite of all of these things, that woman, on account of her faith, has that commendation from the Lord of glory and goes on her way rejoicing on account of her faith. Gospel of Matthew makes it absolutely clear that it was the issue of faith. Mark, of course, is clear enough. She answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." The Lord tests her, the Lord tries her, the Lord pulls her out. And she responds, and when she responds in faith. And as I say, Gospel of Matthew makes that absolutely clear. The Lord said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that hour. You see the fundamental truth that's displayed there, my friends. It's this: that it doesn't matter what birthrights, blood ties, national connections, upbringing, doesn't matter what a person has. If that person doesn't have faith in Christ, that person doesn't have anything with regards to the salvation of their souls. But also, it doesn't matter what birthrights, blood ties, connections, upbringing a person doesn't have. If that person has faith in Christ, then that person has everything. And the whole issue, surely, my friends, that's brought out before us here is that very issue. Those kind of things that that woman possessed nothing of were the kind of things that the Jews and the religious leaders of those days loved to boast in. They were the children of Abraham. They were the stock of Abraham. They boast that we have God to our Father. They had the law, they had the word, they had the temple. They had all of those things. Surely the reasoning went, you see, if we possess all of these things, then we are right with God and must be right with God. You see, of course, what they did, they misinterpreted those benefits from God as constituting a right standing with God. One of the fatal flaws in human logic, that the human heart and mind, my friends, imagines that if God has placed us in some privileged position, then it must be a position of right standing also. It's nothing of the sort, and it's a thing that we more answer for. And those people, with all their benefits and all their privileges and everything else, when it came to the end of the day, they had nothing of Christ in their lives. And this woman, with apparently so little and nothing, you might say, ended up with Christ and the glory of Christ shining out of her life. What a contrast, you see. And isn't it lovely? And I always like the way the Bible draws stark contrasts. And here were those religious leaders with all those things that they had going for them, with all their privileges and benefits and everything else. And here was this woman. Could you get a more stark contrast between the two? As we're told there, she was a Greek. She was a Canaanite. She had no background whatsoever. We were speaking about her today. We would say, what church connections did you have, my dear? She didn't have any church connections. She worshipped Baal. She worshipped Ashtoreth. Until there came that day in her life, in some manner or other, she heard something of this Jesus of Nazareth who was doing all of these wondrous works, and her heart was strangely warmed. And when there came that day and her young daughter was possessed of that devil, her heart was strangely drawn towards that Jesus of Nazareth. But up until that point in her life, she had absolutely nothing whatsoever, my friends. And yet that woman, don't you see how gloriously true it is, who had absolutely nothing did end up with absolutely everything, and those people who apparently had everything ended up with absolutely nothing. And she had faith, you see, faith to seek Christ out, faith to persevere before Christ, faith to heed what Christ said when he sent her on her way and told her what to do. And the faith was all that she needed. And with that faith, my friends, didn't matter a rap what background, upbringing, birthright, blood ties, national connections, didn't matter at all any of those things. Nor do any of those things matter at all unless they issue in a saving faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, come on. You sitting there this night, and you've got it somewhere lodged in your mind, oh, well, I'm coming along to church, or my father or my mother is a Christian, or I've got Christian connections, or I've got some kind of an upbringing, or surely this is a Christian, that's the greatest laugh, surely this is a Christian country that we live in. Forget it, my friend, forget it. Because if those things are the issues of your heart this night, they are the issues of your religious heart. Because those are the kind of things that religiosity loves to claim and loves to stand on. And it's only faith in Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And again, I emphasize it because the emphasis lies there embedded in the passage for us that those leaders of Israel with apparently all things had nothing. And that woman with apparently nothing ended up with all things in her life because she had Christ in her life. And to have Christ in your life is to have all things in your life indeed. Now let me press it home because it's repeated so often through the pages of the Word of God, right from the beginning of the Word of God, right to the end. There are no connections, my friends. There are no blood ties. There are no birthrights. There is no background. There's none of these things that we can lay claim to enable us to stand aright before the Lord. And don't you get it right at the beginning. In those two young men, Cain and Abel, now that's a test case, you see, on the pages of the Word of God. Weren't they both of the same blood? They were both brothers. They both had the same upbringing. They both had the same birthrights. How come that one finds acceptance before God and the other doesn't? Doesn't the Word of God make it very plain that it had all got to do with faith? The Lord, you see, prescribed something. The Lord declared what he required of them to do. He required of them to come before him with an offering that would make them acceptable in his presence. That offering he prescribed, it was to be an offering of blood, a token of the blood of Christ that was to be shed, one offering for sins forever. And Abel complied with that directive from the Lord. And Abel came with the offering of blood before the Lord. And Abel was accepted and Cain didn't. And in his own self-assertion and self-will, he brought an offering of his own hands and he was rejected before God. And as I say, doesn't the Word of God make that clear that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering, the Lord did not have respect. They had privileges, both of them, benefits, both of them, blood of Adam and Eve, both of them. They had standing, both of them, as far as their nationality was concerned, if you could speak like that. But the thing, my friends, that made that vast difference between them, an eternal difference, was that one had faith and the other didn't. And as the Word of God begins like that, don't you see, then the Word of God is going to continue like that and conclude like that. Go away into the prophets, take up that famous word of Ezekiel the prophet, or the word that the Lord speaks through Ezekiel the prophet. And the Lord's going to send judgment on the land of Israel. How are people going to escape that judgment that God is going to send? Well, listen, says the Lord. Though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job were in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their own righteousness, saith the Lord God. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Themselves, their own faith, their own righteousness bestowed upon them by faith, they would deliver only themselves. Noah and Job and Daniel, those men, my friends. And as far as their family was concerned, says the Lord, they'll deliver neither son nor daughter. They will deliver but themselves. And the Word of God makes it clear that it doesn't matter what position, what privilege, what benefit, what blood, what upbringing, what connection we have, if we don't have faith in Christ and that righteousness by faith, we don't have anything. Anything. And move into the apostles and into the apostolic preaching. Take that first apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost, that famous chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. And my, how that dear chapter of the Word of God has been mangled to make the case for blood ties and birthright. And that famous word of the apostles, you remember, the promises on to you and to your children, and how that's taken up to establish, yes, there are blood ties, there are birthrights. Of course they're not. Of course they're not. And the whole issue at hand that day is the issue of privilege and how it's going to be used. What's the apostle speaking about? He's speaking about the gospel, the promise of the gospel. And those men are saying to those Jews in Jerusalem that day, look, this promise of the gospel is on to you and to your children. The gospel was to be to the Jews first. That's what the Lord means when he says to that Syrophoenician woman, shall I take the children's bread and give it on to dogs? She wasn't a Jew, she was a Gentile. And when those men preach that day and say the promise of the gospel is unto you and to your children, they meant that the gospel was an offer to the Jews first. But unto you and to your children, and to them that are afar off, the Gentiles as well, they got no birthright or blood ties. And what was the whole thing that qualified it? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And those that were called and responded in faith to the promise of the gospel were baptized and added to the church and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and all the rest of it. Could Scripture be clearer, my friends? It's the gospel that's preached. They're pricked in their hearts. They cry out and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Believe and be baptized, they say, for the promise is unto you. You may believe, your children may believe, those that are afar off may believe, because the call in the gospel is to all who will receive it. Got nothing to do with blood, got nothing to do with birth, got nothing to do with nationality. Now you see the lovely thing about this woman here, my friend. She was, even before that day of Pentecost, in token, she was one of the afar off, you see. She was a Gentile. You know, we speak often about Old Testament believers on the pages of the New Testament. Although they're on the pages of the Gospel in the New Testament, they're still Old Testament believers in that sense. There were many like that, Simeon and Elizabeth and all those others. But there were also some who were not only Old Testament believers on the pages of the New Testament, but Old Testament Gentile believers on the pages of the New Testament. And that woman had become one like that. There were others. Remember the centurion whom the Lord asked if he would come and heal his servant. And the Savior's response, I have not found so great faith, he says, no, not in Israel. Remember Cornelius. Dear old Peter, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation those that worship him in righteousness are accepted by him. But there's nothing of birth, there's nothing of blood. There is only faith and faith in Christ alone. And when our Lord Jesus Christ turns away from all those people with their birthrights and their blood ties and their claims to nationality, all the benefits and the privileges they had, no doubt, but they wasted them. They wasted them. And now when he turns to this woman with no background, no upbringing, no connections whatsoever, until she had come to that day in her life when she had heard of Christ and responded and now came to Christ exercising her faith and having her faith strengthened. To that woman, my friends, the Lord responds and the Lord grants a blessing. Please, please this night. Get it out of your mind in this so-called religious Christian country that we live. Get it out of your mind. You know, if I had one wish in my heart, it would be that all the national religion of our day would perish and all those Christians connected with it would take a tumble to their senses. My friends, there is only faith in Christ and Christ alone. And it doesn't matter what your upbringing is or what your position is or what your church connection is. If you haven't exercised a personal faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to hell for all eternity. And it's only through faith in Christ that a man or a woman is justified before the Lord with whom they have to do. And so that whole issue, religious Christian, and as I say, surely the significance of our Lord's dealing with that woman from Syrophoenicia in the light of all that debate about religious and Christian that has gone before. Let's take up then just some of those points off that encounter of the Lord with that woman and gather up some of those gospel lessons along that line in the course of those events. And surely, that constantly repeated truth of the Word of God, that woman in her need went to the one who alone could meet her need. Now, what could be more simple than that? You see, whatever the background of that woman was and however those events came about, you can see something of it. The only religion that woman would have had, at least in those days until she heard of Jesus Christ the Lord, was the worship of Baal. On Baal she trusted, that goddess Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the goddess that simply said, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just live it up in this world because there's nothing beyond this world. And that woman would have gone on in her life like that until a crisis came into her life. And one day, my friend, she went into where her wee girl was. And she found her wee girl had been smitten with that terrible disease of that day, that devil possession. And Baal was no use. And Ashtoreth was no use. What was the point in going to a wooden idol? What could that have done? And that woman, my friend, you see, in her absolute need, is driven into her absolute need. But as I say, in some way or other, then she hears of Jesus Christ the Lord. She believes this is the one that can meet my need. And she comes to Christ, seeks him out, and sets her need before him. Now that's the gospel, my friends. And you see, the one thing, unconverted person, that you need to see your need of salvation. How you come to see that when it comes to trying to spell it out and tell it out, I don't know. There's an awful lot of tendency today just to eliminate anything like that. But the Word of God tells us from beginning to end that it's needy sinners that Christ receives, because Christ is a Savior. And a Savior is relevant to sinners. And what you need to do, my friends, is you need to see yourself as a sinner before the God with whom you have to do. And once that happens, then you see that there is one who can meet a sinner's need. That is Christ. and you come to Christ. As surely and straightforwardly as that woman came to the one who she believed could meet her need, a sinner comes to Christ as the one who can meet his need or her need in the issues of the salvation of their soul. You can't overlook, surely, the persistence of that woman, especially in the Lord's devastating words to her. And as I say, the Lord, of course, is drawing her out and is testing her and all of those other things. It is to the Jew first, he's saying. It's not meet to take the children's bread and to give it on to dogs. And of course, he was using the normal terminology of the Jews towards the Gentiles at that particular time. But you see, our Lord does speak a lovely wee word there, in fact, in verse 27, when he speaks those words to the woman. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it on to the dogs. Let the children first be filled. He doesn't say let them only be filled, because as I've said, the gospel was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you see, it's that woman grasps onto. True, Lord, she says, but even the dogs under the children's table, they eat of the crumbs that come from the children's table. And that response of that woman is the very thing that draws out of the Lord all of those gracious dealings with him. And isn't it a lovely thing? So often in the Word of God, you feel people, if you like, asking for the least and receiving the greatest. Remember the prodigal. Remember how the prodigal, when he came to his senses and he said, I'm going back to my father's house. And when I go back to my father's house, I'm going to say, Father, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But you see, the father wouldn't hear of it. He wasn't going to be a hired servant. He was going to be a son indeed. And this woman was willing enough to eat of the crumbs that fell from the children's table. But in fact, the Lord says to her, no, you'll not eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. You'll eat of the bread. And the very bread, of course, that many of the children were refusing and rejecting. And what she is manifesting is that right humble spirit as she comes before the Lord. And on account of that, then, the Lord lifts her from that place of humility to that place of gladness. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, says the Scripture, in order that he might exalt you in due season. And you see, my friends, religiosity does this. When religiosity comes before God, it pleads merit. When Christianity comes before God, it pleads mercy. Doesn't ask for anything. It asks for the least, and when that is asked for, then God invariably gives the greatest. You see, the woman doesn't complain when the Lord refers to her as one of the dogs. She complies with what the Lord says. True, Lord, she says, true. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Religiosity will take that to a certain extent and say, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner, but Christianity says, Lord, not only am I a dog like Mephibosheth, I'm a dead dog. You see the difference, my friends? Religiosity will always look for something to plead of itself, something meritorious, something that it can produce. True Christianity will always look to plead mercy and mercy alone. And can I say this? And I'm sure it's the case. The further on in the Christian life you become, the more aware you become of that fact, that it's mercy. Graciously aware of it, that it's mercy alone. Remember Paul. Remember what you can trace virtually as those three phases in Paul's life. You remember how he starts off by saying that he wasn't meet to be called an apostle. God made me an apostle, he says, but I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Then later on he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then finally he says, I'm the chief of all the sinners. You see that? You see how Paul goes down, but up. You see how he starts off classifying himself among the rank of the apostles? And he says, well, I'm hardly really worthy to be called an apostle. Then he comes into all the saints. And he says, well, I'm the least of all the saints. And then he looks around at all the sinners. And he says, I am the chief of all the sinners. Religiosity will never do that, my friend. Only Christianity will do that. And only Christianity will come and comply with God's estimation that we are sinners indeed in need of his mercy. And so that woman's faith, not only her faith in the words that she speaks to Christ, but her faith in the words that she receives from Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes that dealing with her, as I say, she came in faith, she sought him out in faith, she spoke in faith, she listened in faith, she responded in faith. Because doesn't Christ tell her what to do? He says, now look, go back to your own home. And she went. She did what the Savior said. And when she went back to her own home, then that glad sight met her eye. She found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. As she complied with Christ's directive in faith, so she entered into all of that joy and peace and happiness and blessedness that comes from complying with what Christ directs us to do. Now, point out another significant point in the miracle. You see, very significantly also, that the condition of that wee girl that Christ takes the dealing with is an internal condition. You see, you remember the great drift difference between the religious and the Christian. Religiosity has all got to do with externals. Christianity has all got to do with the internal. You remember what Christ said. Christ, in fact, said, look, it's not washing your hands ceremoniously that's your trouble. It's your heart that's your trouble. It's out of the heart that proceed all of those evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, blasphemies. All of those things proceed out of the heart. Your problem is an internal thing. And what has to be dealt with is your heart. What had to be dealt with that wee girl was an internal thing, my friends. It was where the old devil had set up his throne like the strong man armed within her. And that's what Christ had to come and deal with in the miracle. And in salvation, my friends, what is required is that Christ takes out the old heart and gives us a believing heart. A new heart indeed to praise and worship his name. Another vital point in the gospel is this. You see how Christ performs this miracle, as you might say, at a distance. You see, he doesn't go to the home of that young girl or that woman from Syrophoenicia. But from where he is in the region of Tyre and Sidon, he speaks the word. He broadcasts his word, if you like, right into the life of that young girl so that she is cured. Now, that's a lovely word in the gospel. You see, it's a blessed thing to think that Christ lived in this world and walked among men. But Christ in his glory is just as effective in the gospel now as he ever was when he spoke those words actually on the face of this earth of ours. Christ isn't present in that sense. He's omnipresent, of course. Presence of Christ is in all places and everywhere. But in that sense, he's not present. But you see, he wasn't present in that sense anyway. Even when he performed that miracle on that girl, he did it at a distance. And the same Lord, don't you see, can speak from heaven even yet into our hearts and our souls and perform the miracle of the gospel in our hearts and our souls. And surely a great point too in it all, never to be forgotten gospel fact, that it was one of those many, many personal encounters of the Lord with that woman. See, the Lord turns away from the vain wranglings about external things and hand washings and all the rest. Don't you ever feel like that, my friends? Don't you ever feel sometimes when all the cobwebs of religious traditions are beginning to fall around your face, it's as though you want to wipe them all away and get a good breath of gospel air into your souls? Well, Christ did that. Christ turned away from those people with all their nitpicking and everything else. And he came and he entered into an encounter with one individual soul with whom he dealt. Did that often? Many, many times. Even with the disciples. Matthew, remember, from the receipt of custom, arise, follow me. Nathanael, you remember, under the fig tree. The woman by Sychar's well, blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, the leper. The Lord was continuously meeting people face to face on a one-to-one encounter. Why? Why? To show us this, my friends, that the issue of our soul's salvation with Christ is a personal thing between us and Jesus Christ alone. And Christ comes, my friends, and deliberately, time after time after time, shows the necessity of that one-to-one encounter that each and every one of us must have with himself if ever we will have our souls and our persons in heaven forevermore. Even the parables. One lost coin, one lost sheep, one lost son. Time and time again, my friends, this personal issue of faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And anything that erodes that and strips that away, that's religious. Religious. And again, I emphasize, doesn't matter what benefits or what privileges you have, doesn't matter what connections you have, what birthrights or blood ties you have, those things count for nothing. The religious heart will claim them, but the Christian heart, albeit being thankful for them, will stand on them not for 1 second, but will stand on this alone, that Christ has spoken, I have responded in faith, I am my Lord's, and he is mine. You take that tonight, then mull it over. You young people take it. And you know, if you grow up and go on, as some of you will, and no doubt cast even your church connections behind you, let me tell you, young person, that all of the sermons you've heard and all of the words that you've heard and all of the hymns that have been sung in your ears and all of these things will stand before you in the day of judgment. You have an opportunity and a benefit and a privilege in hearing the gospel. You hear it aright. Don't let the devil tell you that entering into the Christian life is entering into some kind of a life that's going to take anything away from you. Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. It's entering into a life where you have a friend forever and ever, and a protection forever and ever, and guidance through your life forever and ever, and heaven forever and ever. That's what you have in Christ. And any of you that are older, my friend, don't you think that an occasional visit in within these walls or the walls of any church is going to constitute a right standing with God? Not for 1 minute. What you need is exactly what every soul requires, and that is to stand face to face with Christ by faith, personally, you alone, nobody else but you and Christ, and to settle the issues of your soul once and for all. The Lord give you grace to do that, and may his name be glorified in your life, and your life a glory and an honor to God.